We're in 1 Chronicles again today. We're looking at just the end of chapter 10, last few verses of chapter 10, and into chapter 11. So a small passage for once again. So we start in chapter 10, verse 13. Now, how about this for a way to look at the Christian life? Be faithful to God and life will go well. Be unfaithful to God and things will go wrong. Is that right? Look at chapter 10, verse 13, 1 Chronicles 10, 13. Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord and even consulted a medium and so on. So he was unfaithful to God, so he died. That's what the writer of 1 Chronicles says. And then just 11 verse 9, David became more and more powerful because the Lord Almighty was with him. So isn't this a case of one man is faithful to God and life goes well? Another man is unfaithful to God and everything goes wrong. Well, he dies prematurely. Each of us, I think, would say from experience that this just isn't true. But of course, it's not just experience tells us that often the good die young and those who are wicked live to a happy old age. The book of Job is enough to make pretty clear that here was a man, the man Job, who hadn't sinned specifically, hadn't turned against God, and yet was going through the most awful time, unbearable. And he went on and on for chapter after chapter how difficult it was, yet how he had not turned against God. And God himself vindicated that, in a sense, at the end of the book. So we know that suffering comes to those who are faithful to God. So therefore, is the writer of 1 Chronicles just a bit too simple? See, what he's doing, he's not telling a new story. He's rehearsing again the story that everyone knows from Samuel and Kings, the two books of Samuel, two books of Kings. He's rehearsing a lot of that story, but in a way he's leaving lots of it out, lots and lots of it out, and he's adding some new things from other sources. But really what he's doing, it seems, is he's interpreting for the people of his day what they already knew. He's not telling it again. He's interpreting what they already knew. So in doing this, is he kind of fallen prey to just making it too simple and therefore too just wrong? That the good prosper and the wicked are end up in despair. Well, I want to suggest that that's a bad reading of Chronicles to say that he's too simple and he doesn't get it right. After all scripture is God-breathed, not just the nice bits or the easy bits or the bits that seem to fit better. No. Let me just kind of say where I'm going with this first. It seems to me that what the writer of 1 Chronicles is saying here is we're talking about two kings, two messiahs, if you like. One who, though appointed by God to lead his people, turned away. The other who, though appointed by God to lead his people, pressed on with God, kept going with God. So it's not two people and therefore it applies to any person. It's two kings, two messiah figures. Let me use numbers just to kind of to help us see this, hopefully. We've had 9 chapters at the beginning of 1 Chronicles just listing names, family trees and lists of names. The history of humanity is there from Adam, he's the first name in the book, right through past Saul, past David, up to the time of the chronicler himself. So those first 9 chapters trace that line through, but as Si showed us last week in his sermon, the line homes in on David's line, not humanity. It does touch humanity in general, goes off into different branches, but it homes in, it keeps its focus on David's line, up to David, but after David as well. So that was the first 9 chapters. Now we get basically one chapter on Saul. That's chapter 10. One chapter on Saul, and all it does is say how Saul died. Then we get 19 chapters on David, King David. That's chapters 11 to 29. 19 chapters on David, big contrast from Saul. Then we get 17 chapters on Solomon. Now, the Solomon chapters and the David chapters overlap, but from the beginning of Solomon being mentioned, we get those 17 chapters on Solomon. So there's a big chunk of these two books, 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, on David and Solomon. Interestingly, we get no chapters on the northern kingdom, the kingdom that rebelled against the Davidic line. No chapters at all on that. But we get 27 chapters in 2 Chronicles on the kings in the southern kingdom, all of them listed there and dealt with to some extent. So in terms of the numbers of chapters, the content of the book, there's a heavy, heavy focus on David and Solomon. David, King David and his son Solomon, and then the kings under him, or under them, that came after them. But also, there's a good focus on the temple. Chapters 22 to 26, chapters 28 to 29, and then in 2 Chronicles, chapters 2 to 7. They're focusing primarily on the temple, or what goes on in the temple, or the people who serve in the temple, the Levites and so on. So that makes, in my count, 13 chapters in these two books on the temple. So it seems that what we have in 1 and 2 Chronicles is four things. First is, well, we haven't mentioned this, but it came up last time, that the southern kingdom is the focus, but actually all Israel is the focus. But it's through the southern kingdom, as if all Israel is drawn in through the southern, the Davidic kingdom, the kingdom of David's line. So we get that focus on the southern kingdom. We get a focus on David and Solomon. That's pretty obvious that we've mentioned that. We get this focus on the temple. But then fourthly, we get this focus on Jerusalem, which we've not really mentioned yet. But it begins really in chapter 11. And you'll see from verse 4 up to verses 1 to 3, David has been operating from Hebron. But from verse 4 of chapter 11, Jerusalem becomes the focus. He takes it. He's the leader who takes Jerusalem, settles in it. It's called the city of David. It becomes his residence, his place, his city of residence. And from then on, right to the end of the book of Revelation, Jerusalem is the focus. A big focus here, and it, from here on it develops. Now, let me talk about these two kings first of all. We're not going to, in this sermon, look at the temple, because that will come next time. But we'll start with kings here. David and Solomon are presented as, it seems to me, the ideal kings, because the warts and all story of David and Solomon is told in Samuel and Kings. But in Chronicles, these two kings are, in a sense, idealised. We see them almost like the official biography, as one commentator put it. We're painted a picture by the chronicler of the Messiah, the great king, epitomised in a kind of pulling together of David and Solomon. David the war king, Solomon maybe the peace king, the king who had the land, but David brought it in as king, Solomon brought prosperity to it and looked after it. So maybe it's an ideal picture of the Messiah from these two kings. Now, Saul was rejected by God as the king, but he was the false Messiah, if you like, or the unfaithful Messiah, whereas David now comes in as the faithful Messiah, and Solomon follows him as the faithful Messiah, kind of joined on to David. That's how the chronicler seems to present them. They bring peace, prosperity and union, or unity to all Israel. Failed messiahs come afterwards, all the kings that come later, and Solomon himself failed badly in the latter part of his reign. So these kings, now hopefully I'll show you what I mean by this, these being, in a sense, ideal kings, or kings looking forward, not just for that time or backwards. Come with me to chapter 11, verse 1. So 1 Chronicles 11, verse 1. All Israel came together to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, even while Saul was king, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord your God said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.'" When all the elders of Israel had come to David at Hebron, he made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel, as the Lord had promised through Samuel. Now, what have you got here? It's a very a lovely little cameo, really, of David at this early part of his reign. But what have we got? Well, first of all, David is their own flesh and blood. David is one of them. He belongs to them. They know him. He has made himself one of them in practice, not just in blood, if you like. And they say, "We are your own flesh and blood." That's in verse 1. Then in verse 2, in the past, even while Saul was king, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. In other words, David was the one who was the victorious conqueror or saviour. He saved them from the enemies. Israel's enemies. Then we see that David is still in verse 2, is appointed shepherd and ruler. Second half of verse 2, "And the Lord your God said to you, 'You will be shepherd, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.'" So David is the shepherd and ruler. Also we get here that David makes a covenant with the people of God, verse 3. "When all the elders of Israel had come to David at Hebron, he made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord." Verse 3 also, we see that David is the one through whom God fulfills the promises. At the end of verse 3, "They anointed David as king over Israel as the Lord had promised through Samuel." David is the fulfillment of some of the promises of God. And then finally, back to verse 1 again, notice the first two words there. All Israel came together to David. David is a uniting force. All of God's people, even the ones at the far distance, the ones who perhaps have been lost or forgotten or rejected, all Israel comes to David. Now, one commentator, I think it's Michael Wilcock, calls these verses here a pre-echo or pre-echoes of Christ. And isn't that true? Jesus, one of us, our own flesh and blood, Saviour on our behalf, saving us from evil, shepherd and ruler. He makes a covenant with us, the new covenant in his blood. He fulfills not just some promises, but all the promises. He draws all God's people together from every tribe, nation, and land, and so on. Is that all of them? There's 6 things here that have that seem to be true of David and of Jesus. So I think it's right for us to say this: David is presented here by the chronicler as the ideal Messiah. There will come a greater David in David's line who will fulfill in full richness all these things. But I think there's one more thing to add to this, and that is what comes next. Because, as I said, next comes Jerusalem. Verse 4, "David and all the Israelites marched to Jerusalem," that is Jebus. The Jebusites who lived there said, "You can't come in," but David captured them. And it's mentioned there as the city of David. That comes twice, I think, in that little, verse 7 as well. So, if you like, maybe this is a seventh point where David and Jesus are shown together, because Jerusalem has always been the city where God will reveal himself, will show himself. It's the place where Christ came to be the Messiah, his own capital city. And the book of Revelation makes clear that it's the new Jerusalem, the Jerusalem idealized but embodied, that will be the city of God, Christ's city. Interestingly, in Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Jerusalem is called the city of David 19 times. I think that's quite it's a significant name for Jerusalem. So, we have a king, we have a people that he rules and saves, or saves and then rules. We have a city that belongs to him. And Chronicles will keep our focus on this all the way through both the books of Chronicles. And of course, the temple then will come in as well. So in a sense, it's Christ, the ruler, the saviour and ruler of his people. And then the temple and its functions is how the people engage with Christ, this ruler. So maybe that's pulling those two things together, but we'll see more of the temple next time. Now, we saw that last week that the chronicler, he draws the story from Adam and pulls right through the Judah, tribe of Judah line. Now, I'm going to turn back to Genesis chapter 49. Now, this is where, because the chronicler traces from Adam through to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Jacob being the one whose name was changed to Israel. And here we have Jacob, chapter 49 of Genesis. We have Jacob on his deathbed, more or less, giving a blessing to each of the 12 sons. The blessing to Jake, to Judah, is the biggest, the strongest blessing. And we're going to just pick up verse 10 from that blessing from Israel, from Jacob to Judah, verse 10. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. So way, way back in Jacob's day, there's this promise through Judah's descendants that one would come, the one to whom it belongs shall come. Now, did the chronicler think that was David? Maybe he did. He emphasizes David so much. He says in 11 verse 2, this is 1 Chronicles 11 verse 2, he says, David has made such a king as God promised. Am I getting this right? Then all. No, no. 1 Chronicles 11 verse 2, the Lord your God said to you. So, in other words, God speaking to David as the king. And then, the end of verse 3, as the Lord promised through Samuel. So God giving a promise through Samuel of David. And then verse 10, the end of verse 10, as the Lord has promised. So three promises about David in this very short space. So is the chronicler saying that David is the one that is talked about, the ultimate descendant of Judah, the one to whom it belongs, that will then bring in the obedience of the nations? I think it's a good question. But if that's true, then why does he also include Solomon? He doesn't stop at David and say, this is the one, because he has Solomon. And we know that Solomon's end wasn't good. And he also has the bad kings, or the not quite so good kings, all the way through to the end. And then he touches on the exile. So he doesn't say it's all come to David and that's it. So the chronicler can't be thinking this is the one that we're waiting for until he to whom it belongs shall come. Rather, I think what he's doing is saying, if like he's repeating Genesis 49:10, he's saying the Messiah will look like this. The Messiah promised in Genesis 49 will look like David and Solomon. When he eventually comes, he will do what David and Solomon did. He will have a great city like they had. He will save his people. He will win victory for them over their enemies. He will expand the place they live and give them plenty of prosperity. He will unite them in one kingdom. The Messiah, when he comes, will have the wisdom of Solomon and the strength and power of David. Now, again, showed us last week, this was the expectation still when Jesus appeared, when he turned up on earth. And Asai took us to the triumphal entry and showed us that there when they cry out to this man coming on the donkey, Hosanna, the son of David. Well, I want to take us to almost the same place in the New Testament, into Mark chapter 10. Now in Mark, this story comes immediately before Jesus' triumphal entry. It's the story of blind Bartimaeus. Now you'll note twice, basically they're on the way to Jerusalem. That's been said in 10:32 of Mark. They're on the way to Jerusalem. They go through Jericho. There's a quick in and out in Jericho, verse 46 of Mark 10. And they're on the way to Jerusalem, and the crowd is watching them or cheering them on or whatever they're doing as they leave the city. And this man, Bartimaeus, who's blind, shouts out when he hears who it is, it's Jesus of Nazareth. He shouts out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me, son of David. Bartimaeus identifies Jesus as the one from Genesis 49:10, the son of Judah through David, the son of David, the one who had been promised. And this is mentioned twice. Verse 47, he says, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. People told him to be quiet and shut up, but he kept shouting more and more. Verse 48, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus then stopped and said, bring the man here. They bring him. And Jesus says, verse 51, what do you want me to do for you? And Bartimaeus says simply, Rabbi, I want to see. Son of David makes him see, and then Bartimaeus carries on along the road with Jesus. Now, in Mark's gospel, that's quite unusual because most people, Jesus says, don't talk about this or go back to your own people and tell them, but don't go public. Whereas here, he follows Jesus along the road, going for Jerusalem. Now, let me just pause and try and bring out a couple of things here. Bartimaeus meets the fulfilled David and Solomon, the one they had in ideal. He meets him in Jesus. He meets the real, the true Messiah, the ultimate Messiah. So the chronicler has been saying, look out for this man. And here's Bartimaeus saying, I've found him. I've recognized him. I can't see, but I've seen him. I know who he is. I've picked him out. And he gets that completely right. Who's Bartimaeus? Well, we've got his name and we know that he's blind. But people didn't think much of him. They told him to be quiet. He's begging on the roadside. He's a nobody. He's just someone who Jesus happens to pass by. He's a nobody. Now, come back with me to 1 Chronicles again. We've looked at the end of, well, the beginning of chapter 11. From verse 10 in chapter 11, we get the title in the NIV is David's Mighty Warriors. And then chapter 12, Warriors Join David. And then halfway through chapter 12, Others Join David at Hebron. So we get two chapters, more or less, where people, and there's lists of names, people sign up to work with David as mostly soldiers. Who are they? Most of them, some of them we know because they feature in other stories and they're prominent, but most of them are just names like Bartimaeus. We don't know. They're, in a sense, nobodies. Hundreds of names in Chronicles. Most of them are nobodies, and yet God has named them and brought them in. Now, what I want to suggest is, isn't this what we need? Because we're nobodies. Most of us won't be prominent in the world, won't even be prominent in our own community. We are weak, sinful creatures. Bartimaeus had nothing to offer Jesus except his blindness. He wasn't saying, I'm a great soldier. He was simply there. He heard Jesus was passing and he called out to him, said, have mercy on me, son of David. And it seems to me what the chronicler is doing is saying, I've flagged up for you what the Messiah will be like through David and Solomon and so on. I've also shown you how people gathered around these messiahs, David here in chapters 11 and 12. Some of them volunteers, some of them David picked, just like Jesus. Some he handpicked, some happened to hear him as he passed, and like Bartimaeus, asked him for mercy and followed him. So a nobody is given sight by the Messiah and becomes part of the Messiah's band. Some people here would have been helped by David. Some would have just have seen David and admired him and wanted to be part of it. And we get not just names but numbers in chapter 12. Numbers who came from all the different tribes, even the most distant ones and the ones east of the Jordan, Transjordanian tribes, flocking to David. And he, there's a lovely, actually I'll leave that till, I think it comes next time. No, maybe I'll just touch on it here. chapter 12, verse 38. All these were fighting men who volunteered to serve in the ranks. They came to Hebron fully determined to make David king over all Israel. All the rest of the Israelites were also of one mind to make David king. The men spent 3 days there with David, eating and drinking, for their families had supplied provisions for them. Also their neighbours from as far away as Issachar, Zebulun and Naphtali came bringing food and donkeys, camels, mules and oxen. There were plentiful supplies of flour, fig cakes, raisin cakes, wine, olive oil, cattle and sheep, for there was joy in Israel. See, the gathering from far and wide of all God's people under the shepherd king, the warrior king, David. Now, this passage talks of David's mighty warriors, but actually it's just mighty ones. The word warrior is not there, it's just the word mighty made into it a noun. Mighty people. So what I'm suggesting is Bartimaeus is one of Jesus' mighty ones. Not special, not important, but he's a mighty one because he belongs to Jesus and comes and joins, enlists on Jesus' side. So each of us, in a sense, is a blind nobody given sight by the Messiah so that we can follow him. The king picked out this nobody. Now, why did Jesus pick out Bartimaeus? Not because he said, there's a man over there that is going to be useful to me. He picked out Bartimaeus because he was making so much noise, because he was making a fuss, shouting, you have mercy on me, son of David. The crowd didn't want Bartimaeus to be the one Jesus talked to. He heard the gospel walking past, and he said, I want a part of that. Isn't that what's happening? And isn't that what's happening in 1 Chronicles? They see, I've heard of David, what he's doing. I want to be part of that. And they flock from all over the distances of Israel and come. Bartimaeus says, I want to see, and in Mark's gospel, the gospels in general, seeing is used as a kind of picture of seeing the truth, seeing Christ, grasping what matters. And Bartimaeus grasps what matters, he sees, and he follows him. So I think as we read Chronicles, let's read it in this light, a picture of the Messiah, and that we can come as nobodies to serve in the Messiah's armies, in his ranks, to enlist alongside with him, to be in his band. He is the one who will protect us, who will save us, who will bring us through to the end into his glorious kingdom, his city, the new Jerusalem. It's a brilliant gospel picture, it seems to me here.